My family and I do a lot of road trips. We drive the road and highways and byways quite a bit. One of my favorite drives is in the southern part of Utah and the northern part of Arizona. It's a famous scene. It's a very famous drive. The Pixar movie a number of years back entitled Cars, they didn't say it directly, but there's a scene in that that looks very much like this scene there in southern Utah, northern Arizona. It's been in a lot of movies and shows. Even in the heat of the summer, the top temperatures max out about 90 degrees. It's coolest in the month of December, around 42 degrees. It's an absolutely beautiful drive. And if you ever find yourself in that part of the country, take some extra time and jump on that road and drive it. It's called Monument Valley. Some of you maybe have been through there. The park that Monument Valley is in is controlled by the Navajo Nation. There's more than 91,000 acres at a beautiful elevation of 5,500 feet. It has very impressive mesas and buttes jutting out of the desert floor. And if you love the desert, it's a very beautiful and serene area. You start by coming high off the Colorado Plateau, and you can see all the way to the horizon. It's a long, perfectly straight highway. The Navajo Nation Parks and Recreation website says this about this particular scenic drive. Quote, "The landscape overwhelms, not just by its beauty, but also by its size. The fragile pinnacles of rock are surrounded by miles of mesas and buttes, shrubs, trees, windblown sand, all comprising the magnificent colors of the valley. All of this harmoniously combines to make Monument Valley a truly wondrous experience," end quote. After that little statement, kind of makes you all want to rush out to southern Utah, doesn't it? This long, perfectly straight highway is really unique. It's only a two-lane road. It's a very narrow road. There's not any shoulders. It's just a narrow two-lane road. In many ways, that particular highway reminds me of my road to eternal life. It's described as a very straight road in the Bible. And yet, for me, it seems like I bounce from ditch to ditch all the way down that road. Maybe you feel the same way, where you're on it, and then something happens, and you find yourself driving on the shoulder, driving kind of on those rumble strips that, you know, if you get too far over to the right. Some powerful examples are all around me as a modern-day Christian living in this age. Some of them are long dead. Some of those examples I can read in the pages of the Bible. Some of those sterling examples are still alive and I have the ability to interact with. They stand there awesome with this impressive life dedicated toward God's way of life. That road to eternal life began at baptism. Baptism has always been a really curious thing for me. For me, it was a cool November evening, and thankfully the water was warm. It was in a hot tub, and thankfully the minister at the time was nice enough to turn on the water heater. But it was a cool November evening. I wondered what I would be like after the ceremony, after I went through that baptismal process. I knew that there would be no outward visual indicator. It's not like my hair would all of a sudden be shiny, or, you know, I would all of a sudden have a perfect smile or white teeth or anything like that. I proceeded then after the ceremony to have a wonderful dinner with family and friends. There was no foreign language that I could speak that evening. There were no doves flying around. There was no mighty rushing wind. There was none of those outward signs. I wondered what a baptized person would look like, what he would sound like, what it would be like. If you are like me, you tend to look for signs. You look for signs. Like Monument Valley, if you have no idea where you are, you look for signs. You look for the road signs. You look for a street sign. Maybe you've thought the question, am I really baptized? Was my baptism valid? Was it genuine? Maybe you were baptized as a child. Is that baptism valid? Maybe you were sprinkled. Is that baptism worthy? To answer that question, you really need to go back to your baptism and recall the events and the thoughts and the things going through your head and the challenges you were having at that time. And really examine why you were baptized even in the first place. What your belief was at that time. What did you expect when you were baptized? Did you expect to still sin? Or did you expect to be perfect? Coming up out of that water clean and white. I'm done. I've been saved. And now I can sit back. What thoughts did you have at that time of baptism? Thankfully, even though there's no mighty rushing wind or doves or foreign languages that we can speak, we actually do have signs that indicate the validity of our baptism. Now, before we get too far into this message, I want to address one item. Some of us here today are baptized, and others aren't. Some are kids. Some have been baptized for decades. Some maybe even have been baptized multiple times. Many studies show that kids by the age of 10 to 12 know subconsciously if they will commit to mom and dad's religion. With all the verses that talk about training kids and teaching kids and walking with them and instructing them, guiding, I tend to believe those studies, that kids at a very young age subconsciously know whether they will take on mom and dad's religion, whether they will commit to this way of life. So the topic today is for everyone. It's for those baptized, it's for those unbaptized, it's for those young and for those old. Baptism is the most single, most important commitment that we will ever make. The second most important commitment that we'll make is marriage, a wonderful union between man and wife. Even in the Bible, marriage is likened to baptism. It's likened to this commitment to God, not the other way around. Baptism is primary. It's the most important thing that you and I can ever do in our life. So baptism, the commitment to God's way of life, is primary. Today I'd like to look at a number of points that go through a progression of events that defines our baptism. A progression of events that defines our baptism. In other words, signs of your baptism. Let's begin, if you'll follow me, over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And if you'd like, you can place a ribbon or some sort of marker here. We'll be coming back to Matthew 16 a few different times through the sermon. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." You can imagine Peter's excitement, his zeal. And he's saying, "You're someone special. You're our teacher. We won't let this happen. Surely this sacrifice doesn't need to occur." Verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." He's saying, Peter, you're looking at the scenario wrong. You're looking at it from your perspective, from a selfish perspective. Peter didn't want to lose a friend. He did not want to lose a teacher. And Jesus Christ here rebukes him and says, there's something bigger than just this, you know, you losing a teacher, a physical mentor. There's something more. It's a curious set of events here. By this time, the disciples were long baptized. And yet Peter comes to Jesus with this zeal, saying, surely this isn't going to be so. Let's continue here in verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This verse provides the outline for our message here today, for our discussion. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Three indicators here as to your baptism, signs of your baptism. It's interesting as we begin point number one, which is simply we must have the desire. Now, point number one, we must have the desire. Jesus Christ begins his statement with those words. If anyone desires to come after me, it's a desire on our part to live a certain way, to do certain things. We must have the desire, point one. Christ has never forced anyone to do anything. He hasn't forced us under the water. He hasn't forced us into Bible study. He hasn't forced us to fast. He doesn't force us to serve. He doesn't force us to do those things. Jesus Christ doesn't force individuals. Many thousands of Jews at that time had heard him speak. But how many actually believed him? How many believed him? Even his brothers and sisters did not believe. Or at least to the extent that they didn't have the desire to follow him. You can read later Matthew chapter 13, verses 54 through 58. Matthew 13, 54 through 58. Here Christ is rejected by his own countrymen and by his own house. John chapter 7 and verses 1 through 3, his brothers literally asked him to leave. And so here Jesus Christ is being rejected. These individuals did not have a desire. They did not have a desire to follow him, to obey him, to learn more about what he and his father were trying to do. We have to have the desire, though. It can't be something that our parents force or a friend forces or a spouse forces. It has to be something that we desire, that we want. Let's go back to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. And verse 23. Proverbs 23, 23. Solomon writes, he says, buy the truth. Buy the truth. And do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Buy the truth. Don't sell it or don't sell out. When we buy something, it's symbolic of 100% commitment. Now, much of the things we buy today, there's usually some sort of refund or return policy. Even when we make a major purchase like a house or a car, there's typically some sort of 3-day clause that says if you have a change of heart within a couple of days, then you know there's some additional paperwork, but usually you can get out of that. This buying of the truth here that Solomon speaks of, he's talking about commitment. When you go on eBay, for example, and you click that buy it now button, you're committed to buying that. You're committed to providing the money, providing the address for the shipping. You're committed to buying that product. How much do we desire truth? How much do we desire God's way of life? Do we buy it? Like Solomon writes here, do we desire it so much that we invest all that we have into it, that we put 110% of our effort and of our time and our mental capacities into God's way of life? Do we buy it or do we try to sell it? Do we try to return it, take it back maybe to the Walmart desk and say, this really isn't working out for me. I'd like to have my life back. Do we desire truth to the point that we full-on commit to it as if we're buying it? What did you buy at baptism? Or if you're not baptized, what do you hope one day to buy at baptism? Did you have the desire to fully commit to God? Was that something that you purchased, that you bought symbolically? Let's go back to Matthew. Let's go to chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Here Jesus gives kind of a rapid fire set of parables. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44, he gives a short little parable for us to consider. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44, Jesus Christ says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. There's a desire there. He saw the value in it, that it was full commitment into purchasing this field, into buying that special treasure. He sells all that he has and buys that field. What land are you buying with your baptism? if we take ourselves and drop it into this verse, what land are you and I buying as a result of our baptism? Are you saving up for it? Yeah, I kind of have this nest egg, and I'm coming to church. I'm saving up, you know, for that treasure. I'm saving up in order to buy that land. Maybe one day in the future I can buy it. Or did you take everything you had and sold it to you to buy it outright? Did you jump in with full commitment right away? Or is it kind of, you know, off kind of at arm's length? I'll get to it one day. I'm still saving up for it. This one verse parable is about being different from the world. It's about letting that desire manifest into something tremendous. Letting that desire culminate in something that's very pleasing to God. At the beginning of the sermon, I asked if your baptism was valid. Certainly a thought that many of us have throughout life at various times. Is it valid? Did I do it for the right reasons? Go back and think about the desire you had before baptism. What was that desire like? Were you on fire and with all kinds of zeal for God's way of life, and yet at the same time frustrated with who you were and, you know, these sins that you just wanted to rid? Did you do it because of friends? Did you do it maybe because of pressure from family, from parents? Or did you do it because you desired it? Because it was something that you desired and you wanted just to drop everything at that point and go and buy that field. Psalm chapter 119, David makes a statement, "Oh, how I love your law." The desire there is just dripping from David's words. "Oh, how I love your law." It's not, "Yeah, I sort of like it when it's convenient," or, "Yeah, your law is okay." No, there was great desire there in David's voice. He loved God's way of life. He loved obeying God's commands. He loved the structure that came from God's law. There was tremendous desire. Try loving God's law with no desire. It's very difficult to do, isn't it? We can't very easily love God's law without a desire to follow that law. Brother, this is what baptism looks like, by desiring God's way of life. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 16. Let's pick up our second point. Matthew chapter 16. And back to verse 24. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me," point number two, "let him deny himself." Let him deny himself. This is also a sign of a converted person. Let him deny himself. The question for us to consider with this is, do God's interests come first in your life? Do God's interests come first in your life? What about your daily study? What about your daily prayer? Do those things get pushed off for some other situation in your life or some other reason? Do we seek God's knowledge to be in our minds and hearts? Is the Sabbath the only link we have with God's people? Or do we reach out during the week? Do we get together? Do we call? Do we send cards? Do we check in? Do we look in, maybe even with our own eyes, at other members? Conversely, how connected are we with society? Are we more connected with our congregational family or with society around us? Let's go over to the book of 2 Corinthians, something Paul wrote here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. "For though we walk," verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." That's a hard one, isn't it? do we deny ourselves so we can bring those thoughts into captivity? Do we deny ourselves so that we can put God first in our life? Or is God sometimes trying to get the elbow and kind of get muscled out at times? Let's go back just a couple chapters to chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Baal? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. He's giving opposites here. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We can't have both, can we? We can't have society. We can't have God's way of life. We can't have the pressures. We can't have some of the perceived goods and perceived joys that come from Satan's way of life, society, and then try to still cash in on some of God's blessings. We can't have both here, as Paul says. Keep this in mind. Go back to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Society wants us to conform. Be like everybody else. Blend in. Don't stand out. Don't have values. Don't have morals. Cheat on your wife if that's what is necessary. Do this. Cheat on tests. Cheat here. Lie there. Steal from that person. Society wants us to blend in. Paul says here, through God's inspiration, don't be conformed. Don't be conformed. Put God first. Put God's way of life above others, above other things in our life. Deny ourselves what pressure, what society says that we should be doing. These are tough assignments, aren't they? These are tough assignments. We read just a few minutes ago over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16 how we are the temple of the living God. Have you ever thought about that concept? I mean, we understand the concept of a temple. You go into the temple, you worship, you pray, especially in synagogue times, like when Jesus Christ was on earth and Paul and the apostles, they had synagogues and they would go in, and that was the place of learning. Today we rent out school gymnasiums so we can come together on the Sabbath day. But if you think of that concept of a temple, God says that temple is with us. It's in us. We are the temple of the living God. Our speech reflects how that temple is portrayed, our reactions, how we treat our relationships. Is that temple there? Or is it on again, off again? The movies we watch, the TV shows that we sit down and view, the music we listen to, even the friends we socialize with. Are we becoming desensitized to the evil that's around us? Or are we trying to stay separate, to not conform, to acknowledge that God the Father is living in us through His Holy Spirit, that temple is part of us? Even now, in society, there's a fascination with death. In TV shows and movies and music, it's a fascination with death and wizards and magic and spirits and vampires and first-person computer games of shooting people. We can say that we compartmentalize and that's here, and that's here. My church is here. My Bible study is over here. And that we think that we're mature enough to know that those things are wrong. I can watch it and I can separate it. But we end up desensitizing ourselves. And through that, then there's a level of acceptance. Are we denying ourselves in order for God to be number one in our life? That's the question for us to consider with this point. Are we denying ourselves in order for God to be number one in our life? Or do we make exceptions? That game's okay, that song's okay, that movie's okay, because I can separate it. And in those cases, I don't have to deny myself. At baptism, it's almost like admission into the school of Jesus Christ. Christ was the master of self-denial and seeking his Father's will. He sought after that. Everything he said, everything he did was about doing what the Father wanted, submitting to his authority. Now, with this denying ourselves, we're not talking about, you know, whipping ourselves and, you know, oh, woe is me, and, you know, I'm just going to eat rice and beans because that's probably a good way to deny myself. That's not what we're talking about here. Christ was the master, though, of putting God first, putting his Father first. And we should be following in that example. Brethren, this is what baptism looks like by denying ourselves. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 16 again for our third point. Matthew chapter 16, again verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, point number one, if anyone desires to come after me, then point number two, let him deny himself. And now point number three, take up his cross and follow me. Point number three, take up your cross. Take up your cross. When most of us read those words or hear that phrase, what comes to mind? When Jesus Christ says, take up your cross, what does that mean? What imagery comes to your mind? Christ dying is probably what comes to mind, right? Most likely died on a pole or some vertical apparatus, not likely some sort of T-shaped cross. Let's step back and look at kind of the context of this phrase, take up your cross. Let's look at some timing of events for just a couple minutes here. When Jesus Christ spoke these words, he was quite alive, wasn't he? He was not dead. He was not in the process of dying. He was quite alive. Even verse 21 speaks to that directly within context of this verse. Jesus Christ was very much alive. He was known to go to Jerusalem. He was talking with his disciples about future events. There'll come a time when I will go to Jerusalem in order to be given over to the scribes and these other individuals, and I'll be sacrificed. When Jesus Christ said, take up your cross, he was very much alive. Christ picked up the pole to begin his walk to the place of crucifixion, but Christ had not yet done that yet. That was still off in the future. He had not received that pole or apparatus, whatever it was, to be able to take it out to where he would end up being crucified. He had not yet done that. He was still very much alive. When Christ died on that stake, he was carrying our sins to his death. But we can't do that, can we? We can't rid our lives of our own sins. We can't pay the price for our own sins. Only Christ could do that. So Christ was not setting for us to die for our own sins, was he? We can't do that. We can't die for our own sins. In reality, what was Christ stating here? What was he saying? Take up your cross. What does that phrase mean? Again, very much alive. So what are we to be taking up? What do we, you and I, take up in this context? It's not a literal pole. You know, we walk into church. Hey, John, good to see you. Got my pole here with me today. We're not carrying poles. We don't need to rush out this next week to buy pickup trucks so we can carry our pole with us anywhere we go. The word cross here in the Greek is the word storos. According to the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament, it says, quote, that portion of affliction which is endured by men as a trial of their faith and to conform them to the example of their crucified master. That's what the word cross means here in this verse. I'll read it again. That portion of affliction which is endured by men as a trial of their faith and to conform them to the example of their crucified master. So what does that mean for us? What was Christ asking us to pick up? He said to pick up his cross and to follow him. What is he wanting us to pick up? Brethren, we are to embrace the goal of this spiritual life. What's the goal? What's the goal, though? Overcoming sin, primarily. That's our goal for this life. Our reward is something off in the future. Our reward is something that we hope to achieve. But our goal in this life is to overcome sin. With that comes trials and tests. Do we put family first? Do we put God first? This or that? Life is full of choices, isn't it? Life is full of demands on our time, challenges to our priorities. God wants to know if you and I will choose Him. That's what He wants to know. Will we choose Him? Christ here is telling us that He will soon visually choose God over the Jews and the Romans, that He would literally carry the pole that He would die on. We too should be following that example and living a life mimicking Christ's example, putting God first in everything we do and say, knowing very well that the persecution or difficulty can and will be difficult for us. It'll be hard for us. But it shows God that we're willing to carry that burden, that we're willing to carry that trial, that we're willing to carry that persecution to our physical death, knowing that eternal life waits for us. That's what we're telling God. It shows God that we're willing to accept His way of life, that we put it before anything else, because there's a great reward waiting for us. But if we're not doing point number two, if we're not denying ourselves, then there isn't much of a cross to bear here, is there, with point number three? Wow, my pole seems awful light today. Actually, there is no pole. Actually, maybe I'm not really denying myself at all. Actually, really, it's all about me. I'm doing very well today. Thank you very much. If we're not denying ourselves, there's not much of a cross to bear. Each of these three steps that we're going through here in Matthew chapter 16, each of these steps shows us that they build upon each other. One or two builds on one, and three builds on one and two. If baptism isn't high on our radar for just maybe waiting to move out of mom and dad's house, then there's not much desire. And if there's not much desire, then there's very little self-denial. There's a lot of mixing with society. There's a lot of mixing with whatever we want to do. There's not much transformation going on. And with little to no self-denial, then there's nothing to bear. There's no real big issues in life. No persecutions, no trials, no challenges. Life is easy. Couldn't be better. So here's a checkpoint for us as we approach the Passover, coming up here in just a couple weeks. The checkpoint for us is, what are you bearing? What are you bearing? What kind of cross are you bearing today? If it's not much, if it's not much that you bear, then maybe point one and point two should be revisited. What's your level of desire? What's your level of denying yourself and putting God first in your life? Something back there is broken. Something back there needs some attention. Fix that. Then you can start bearing your cross. Let's look at this from a different angle. Each right spiritual choice brings about a possible physical consequence. Let me say that again. Each right spiritual choice brings about a possible physical consequence. Your boss says, hey, you have to work on Saturday. You say, no thanks, I'm going to church. That's a day that my God has set aside for 24 hours. Happy to come in Saturday night after sunset. No Saturday during the day. Okay, so that's a right spiritual choice. But it brings out a possible physical consequence. Well, if you don't come in on Saturday, then don't bother coming back on Monday. And now you're out of work. What about keeping the food laws? Not eating pork, shellfish, alligator. Maybe you get some weird looks. Maybe there's pressure from family or friends. There's one individual and a church member that we know that every time they go out to eat with their family members, that family member always, always orders some sort of shellfish. And literally, it gets dangled in her face. Look, don't you miss this? It's so whatever it is. Slimy. The right spiritual choice. Possible physical consequence. Not doing our pleasure on the Sabbath. Right spiritual decision. No exercise, no movie time, no TV time. What physical consequences do you have in your life from making right spiritual choices? Do you have any? Do you have any? What physical consequences do you have from putting God first? For making those right spiritual decisions and putting God first in your life. Now let me just clarify something here. Physical consequences should never trump right decisions. It should never be done the other way around. Well, if I don't go in on Saturday, then I'll lose my job, and how can I pay tithes? And God wants me to pay tithes. Okay, that's backward thinking. That's not right. Physical consequences should never trump a right decision in God's eyes. God will bless you. God will bless you for putting Him first. My point is simply this. If there are no physical consequences for following God, then what kind of cross are you bearing? What kind of cross are you bearing? Some of us will have debts. Some of us will have financial issues. Some of us will face health challenges, family problems, relationship issues, marriage issues, other uncertainties. If those are a result of poor planning and bad decisions, then let's work together to help improve those situations. But if those are a result of putting God first, then bear that cross with a smile, knowing that you have put God first in your life, knowing that doing so is pleasing to God. And either in this life or the next, God will bless you for that. God will reward you and bless you for putting Him first, for putting His way of life first. The key is, we must pick them and we must carry them. Christ didn't say He would pick them for us. I think sometimes we sit on our own sideline. We're waiting for Christ to pick up our problems. Yep, just lost my job. I'm going to sit here and wait for Christ to deal with that. That's the easy way to do it, right? I have this really big health trial. I have this really big thing that just happened in my life. I'm just going to sit here, and I'm sure God will work it out one day. In the meantime, I'll just sit here and, you know, play pickup sticks. I'll wait for Him to do it. We need to pick those up, and we need to bear those ourselves. What is it that Christ promised to do for us? Throughout this process, Christ promised He would help us. He promised that He would encourage us. He promised that He would be there for us, that He would never leave us or forsake us, that He wouldn't give us something too difficult for us to bear. But did He ever promise to remove it? That's the interesting question, isn't it? He never promised that. He never promised that He would just whisk it away, take it away. If you come and follow me, then problem free, you'll have an easy, easy lemon, easy kind of a life. We're still here in Matthew. Let's drop back a couple chapters to chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There can be comfort knowing that what we're going through is making us stronger spiritually. Is it difficult physically? Absolutely. Some of you and your spouses are going through very difficult health trials that I can't even begin to imagine or put myself into. Some of you have other challenges with work or finances or whatever it is. There is comfort, though, that we can have knowing that it's making us stronger spiritually. Does it hurt right now? Absolutely. Is it difficult right now? Probably without a doubt. Yes. But does it make us stronger spiritually? It should. It should. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Christ wants us to couple ourselves with Him. He wants us to partner with Him, and He wants to do that with us. He wants to help us through those cross-bearing years. He wants to be there for us. He's not going to lift the load completely off, because then we don't learn any sort of spiritual lesson. He still wants us to carry the cross, to carry that pole. But He wants to partner with us. He wants to be coupled with us. And He wants to help us, being there, encouraging us. I'd like to go back to a previous statement that I made. Each right spiritual choice brings about a possible physical consequence. On the surface, compromising God's laws seem to bring about a physical consequence that we're okay living with. But in the long run, it ends up being detrimental to our life. By design of Satan himself, the wrong decision seems good on the surface. If you'll just do this, then good things could come from it. It's like an iceberg, right? It's small on the top, but underneath it's gigantic. It can sink your ship. Verse 30 here, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Similarly, Christ is saying, you might lose your job, but I will give you something better. Your finances might be rocked by tithing, but I'll bless you, and you'll somehow be in the black with a few dollars left over. Don't party hard with people in society, and I'll show what real fun can be like. I'll show you what positive, healthy relationships can be like. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. This is what baptism looks like by carrying our cross. If we go back to Matthew 16, we'll pick up our fourth and final point. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus said to his disciples, point one, if anyone desires to come after me, then point two, let him deny himself. Point three, take up his cross. And point four then is follow me. Point number four, follow me. In a figurative sense, this refers to spiritual or moral relationships. Jesus Christ wants a relationship with us. He wants to partner and be coupled with us. He's not going to leave us off saying, you figure it out. You decide how it's best to carry that cross, to bear that burden, and I'll see you in the kingdom. It's referring here to a spiritual or a moral relationship. He wants to partner. He wants to be with us. He wants to help us and support us. Let's go to the book of John. John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 14. I've always found this verse to be very intriguing. And at summer camp, I always like to ask the campers about this verse because it, in some ways, it seems like an oxymoron. John chapter 15 and verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. On the surface, it seems a bit selfish, doesn't it? I'll be your friend if you don't get me an ice cream cone. Then we can be friends. You're my friends if you do whatever I command you. Jesus Christ here is saying to have a relationship with Him, to be His friend, we have to obey Him. There's obedience that's required. Society messes this verse up one side and down the other. They say just love Jesus. That's all you have to do. Jesus Christ says, no, no. If you want to be my friend, then you have to obey. You have to obey. Verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I've made known to you. Where is this friendship going with Jesus Christ? Where is that relationship going for you and for Him? We consider our physical friendships. Maybe we have a friend that's fun to hang out with. Maybe this person makes us laugh. But do we have different goals? Or are we going in the same direction? Jesus Christ says, if you obey my commands, then we go in the same direction. And there's a relationship there. It's a positive relationship. It's a positive friendship. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. Or I established you is what that word appointed means. I chose you and established you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask my Father, ask the Father in my name, He may give you. What fruit? What fruit here? If we desire, point one, and we deny ourselves, point two, and then subsequently if we take our cross, point three, then there should be fruit that mirrors the God family. There should be fruit that's coming from us. The way we talk, the way we act, the way we interact with people, the way we serve, the way we give, the way we sacrifice, everything about our life should mirror the God family. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 list several fruits of that family. Ultimately, though, what does God want to give us? Ultimately speaking, what does God want to give us? It's nothing physical, is it? It's nothing physical. It's eternal life. That's what He wants to give to us. Verse 17, these things I command you that you love one another. The command here is to love one another, to take care of each other, to look after each other, to knit our lives together with each other, to embrace each other. Christ loved us. He died for our sins so that we could know who our Father is. He died for our sins so that breach could be repaired and so that we could have a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And we're to follow that example. We're to have agape love. We're to have an active, outgoing concern for others. That's what He wants from us. And if we're doing the first three points, then this is where we are then. This is what we should be working on day by day. I'd like for you to turn over to the book of Titus. If you go with me to the book of Titus, small little book written by Paul. It's after 1 and 2 Timothy and before the even smaller book of Philemon. Paul here writes to this minister, a minister by the name of Titus. In the first part of Titus here, in beginning of verse 5, it talks about qualifications for the ministry. In chapter 2, it talks about qualities of a congregation. What a sound church should be like. What a healthy congregation should look like. How that healthy congregation should function. You can read about that in Titus chapter 2. I want to go, though, to chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And let's read verses 1 through 7. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. This is Paul telling Titus what he should be teaching his congregations. Verse 2, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The regeneration here speaks of the spiritual birth after baptism. Verse 6, whom it poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is what you and I should be moving toward. As baptized or unbaptized, as counseling for baptism or still young and still learning, this is the direction that God wants us to be moving. He wants us to be moving toward this eternal life, toward entrance into the God family, toward being God beings ourselves, serving and working and helping right alongside Jesus Christ. It's been a while since I've given out homework. Over the coming weeks leading up into Passover, I'd like you to consider Titus chapter 2 and Titus chapter 3. Read those couple chapters. These are character traits of God and Jesus Christ. If we're to follow Jesus Christ and how he lived and how God the Father wants us to live our life, there are some wonderful nuggets in Titus chapter 2 and Titus chapter 3. And between now and the Passover, please read those chapters. We should desire to follow Titus chapter 2 and 3. We should deny what comes natural to us. Titus chapter 2 and 3 talks about that. We should happily bear our cross and as we live this way of life. Titus chapter 2 and 3 talks about those things too. And by doing so, we will follow our Messiah and we'll be able to overcome our sins and our nature. And Titus chapter 2 and 3 talks about that as well. Brethren, this is what baptism looks like when we follow Christ. In conclusion, we can let this topic weigh heavy on us today. And to a point it should. It's something very serious that either A, we're considering baptism, or B, we've already committed ourselves to. But more than that, hopefully this is a very encouraging and positive message for us. Because God wants to bind himself with us. And he wants to be there with us to help us through this life. Let's go back to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, and verse 6. 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, and verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthly vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. That's the treasure that we have. That it's the knowledge of God that helps us think appropriately, helps us do what's right, helps us serve and sacrifice, helps us overcome our sins, help us to recognize the importance of the upcoming Passover and the self-examination that we should all be doing prior to that. We're the wheat of the world, the Bible says. But it's so that God might shine powerfully through our example. Verse 8, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. I don't want to see hands, but how many of you feel like you're crushed on every side? Just things just pushing and waiting and squeezing. We are hard-pressed, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Hope isn't lost. That crown of life is still being held for you with a new name. Verse 9, persecuted but not forsaken. Will the trials be hard? Yes. But will God turn his back and walk away? Not if we stay committed to him. Continuing in verse 9, struck down but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Our self-denial and the weight of our cross won't overpower us. That's a positive takeaway from this message. Things might get difficult. Maybe they are already difficult. But that cross, that pole, what it is that you and I bear, won't overpower us. God promises that. It will not overpower us. We carry eternity in our baptism and commitment to God. It's fully in our control to throw it away, to walk away from it. But it's also fully in our control to desire it and to deny ourselves, to bear that cross so we can follow Christ and achieve this life's goal of overcoming and persevering. Let's drop down to verse 16, still here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Don't lose heart, Paul says. Life will have its challenges, but God won't forsake us. Verse 16, therefore don't lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Backs begin to hurt, knees start to give out, pain starts to arise, takes us longer to get out of bed, we don't sleep well, the neck hurts the next morning. The physical man is perishing, right? But the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Brethren, we can think of how hard and challenging this life is. But don't get bogged down by being nearsighted. Keep your eyes on the future. Keep your eyes on the reward. Work through the goals of overcoming your sins. Look forward to the upcoming Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. But keep your eyes on the future, on that crown, on that eternal life that God wants to give to us. Bearing our cross and being fully devoted and dedicated to God's way of life shouldn't be considered a burden. If we do, then our desires are out of whack. This life is temporary, as verse 18 points out. But the blessings of following God in this temporary life will lead to eternal life and service with God and Creator. I love the drive through Monument Valley. It's a unique beauty that God has created. Spiritually, make sure to stay on the straight and narrow path that leads to the kingdom. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me.